Greetings to each one of you. We're thankful to be here this morning. Maybe we can rise for a word of prayer here, and we'll just continue on with the service. Father, we're very grateful for this opportunity to gather here in your name and under the preaching of your word. Lord, as we already heard, Father, we thank you for that inspiration, those inspiring thoughts to us, for us. You want us to go on. You want us to go deeper with you. You want our relationship to be of utmost importance to us, you and with us. So, Father, as we endeavor to hear from you, even this morning, what we've heard, you want that to be established in our hearts, and Lord, as we can do in our lives, the choices that we make that can help to this end, Father, our reliance upon you, our drawing from you, our every part of life's choices centered around your will and your purpose for our life has its effect upon us, and we realize that this morning. And our hearts are to take another step towards you. And Father, we are thankful here for the opportunity this morning. We just pray that as we speak the thoughts that you've laid upon our hearts further, we just ask that we would continue to this end. And Lord, that we wouldn't take away from or detract or distract from anything that has been spoken. So that's upon our hearts here. So we turn to you. Our hearts are turned towards you together here. And are filled with prayer, awe, and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I prayed, I was greatly inspired this morning. Thank you, Brother Paul, and also Brother Jonathan, for those thoughts into the children. And it wasn't just for the little ones, it was for the big children too, us as big children. This whole idea of contentment. Finding contentment in the will and the purpose of God. So we're going to hop along here with what the Lord's laid upon our hearts. Referencing to our study that we've been having in 1 Corinthians here, and my prayer is, as I pray, that this wouldn't be too much of a shift from the way that our thoughts are thinking already. So I don't want to take the thoughts that were planted into our hearts and minds in the opening and children's lesson that I maybe that's a fear, Brother Paul, that I have, that I would distract from those thoughts. So we find ourselves here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are looking at the last half, verses 17 to 34, and I think we'll be reading that, so you can turn there. This section is the last of the four, which some have termed as difficulties, as we mentioned in prior messages here in 1 Corinthians. And just a little bit of a review in the prior messages that have been given from the book of Corinthians. And under the heading of difficulties, the first one being on marriage, which was drawn out of chapter 7. The second one was the things sacrificed to all idols, which was drawn from chapters 8, 9, and 10. And then the third difficulty that is stated here is drawn from chapter 11 here, the first part of the chapter, the headship order. And then today we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper. That's the title of the message here, simply the heading over this part of the Bible in my Bible. The Lord's Supper chapter 11 here from 17 to 34. There are different aspects of the Lord's Supper that we want to look at this morning, and they are not necessarily in order, and it's not all inclusive. I just say that out front. There's so much that entails or circles around or leads up to the whole thing of the Lord's Supper, that there's no way that we can, that we're probably not even going to touch everything, let alone mine the golden depths of it. Maybe this is a confession on my part that I didn't realize the depths of this even in my own life in a personal way. So I just be open to you all about that. There's much included in the Old Testament that leads up to it. Again, that we won't be able to touch it all. And we might make reference here and there, but there's no way that we'll be able to bring everything along that should be brought along on this subject here that we have before us. So we're going to be reading. I would like to read. I'm not sure which one I want to do first. I think we'll do it here because that's what I said. We'll read chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. Then we're going to turn to, right along with it, go back to Matthew 26 and read Matthew's account of the similar things that Paul is talking about here, and that would be from Matthew 26, 17 to 30. So we're going to read those portions of Scripture first at the onset here. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 is where we're going to start here, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. So now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there would be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Said I praise you not. For I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup while he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you may come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Matthew 26. Verses 17 to 30. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is the blood, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the wine of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. The reason for reading Matthew is that if you read the two together, it now gives a little more depth and understanding to the two accounts, especially here in Corinthians now. First, the account. Firsthand, this is Matthew's, was a firsthand account, and now we have Paul's writings. So there's a few things that we want to look at here in the context of the Lord's Supper or in this passage of Scripture. And before we actually get into Corinthians here, the first one we want to look at is just simply terms and words used, okay? There's different terms and words used around the count of the Lord's Supper. And maybe just bring some definition to what we mean when we say the different words. And we'll come back to Corinthians in a bit. But it is important that we understand the terms that we use or that we hear. Things like love feast. If you're anywhere close to the brethren circles, you would hear this term, love feast. There's two different things that are meant by love feast. What the brethren use as what their term is, and what they mean when they say love feast. This was a feast of love. Well, the agape, they call it the agape feast, the Last Supper. In both of these accounts that we read, we understand that there was a meal eaten before what we term as the Lord's Supper. So that meal that was eaten together is also called the love feast. Now the brethren used the entire weekend that they have the love feast, which would include I think I have that further down. They would actually still practice this today, where they come together and have a meal. Actually, their love feast weekend, what they call it, includes a time of examination. Then they have a meal where they come together and actually have a form of supper, and sounds like they have the same thing every time. It's like it's used in Matthew here, and actually also when Jesus had supper with those two men on the road to Emmaus, he had supper. Then right after supper, there too, it gives the picture of then breaking bread after that and giving to them, and it seemed like then is when their eyes were open. But it seemed like there was a meal beforehand, and that was also termed as the love feast or the feast of love, where the church would gather together and have that for the brethren, and it accomplished. So you have two things. So if you hear the love feast, depends who's talking about it, will reference the meal before the supper or before the Lord's Supper, we would call it communion. Hear it from a brethren's perspective, his thought would be that what encapsulates their whole weekend of examination, the supper, communion, foot washing, and the whole experience. So you have those two. Also, you have the Lord's Supper as we have it. You have the Eucharist, and you have what we term as communion. And those are referencing actually the same thing in itself. But sometimes when, depending who's talking about the Eucharist, is also referring to, that from the Roman Catholic side, would include transubstantiation, which we would, that probably gives a bad light or maybe to us about using the word Eucharist, I don't know. But the Eucharist itself is just the breaking bread or the taking of the bread and the cup, and with an attitude of thanksgiving. And then we have the Lord's Supper is also termed as the communion. Simply the unleavened bread, the wine or juice given there. And we would use, in all these, we'd use the word communion largely. Reference to communion, okay, communion, we're taking communion. Actually, we got one scheduled here in a couple weeks. That's how we would term that communion. And so, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, we have this verse. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the body of Christ? And that communion is the koinonia that we've used quite a bit in regards to the church or the local congregation that is gathered together or drawn out to govern. And so it has that connotation to it where there's participation, there's much in that word koinonia, there's communion, there's fellowship, there's just a close-knit togetherness that when you think of the Lord's Supper, that has a potential to bring us together. You get this picture of as we come in to the Lord in the context of the Lord's Supper and realize what He did, when we all gather, you know, we may be coming even from different angles, but we all come together towards the Lord, we're all coming together closer to each other. It has that connotation where there's koinonia, there's fellowship around that. Fellowship. Then the Eucharist, obviously, also the praise and thanksgiving, as it was mentioned, surrounds that supper. Then we also hear terms of the Last Supper. So we have the Lord's Supper. The Last Supper is referred to as the supper before communion for the brethren. That's what they would use. And sometimes as referred as the love feast, the brethren would use that in terms of the Last Supper. It's not necessarily the Last Supper for the brethren, but it was the Last Supper for Jesus in the Bible. It was the Last Supper. So for many of us, the Last Supper or the meal before communion got dropped, and we go right into communion or the Lord's Supper and then foot washing. And I would say that's probably the majority of our experience here, even in our background coming up, that the actual supper before communion was not in the practice, and it's not here either. Had some conversations with brethren and there, or even ex-brethren, of how they would view that or how they would see that, just curiosity's sake. And you get different responses, but the response that I got from I think every one of them was that's one thing that they miss. That's one thing that they miss. They miss that meal before communion. They miss that love feast, that part of the love feast, communion. They would all acknowledge that they missed it. And then I asked a question, if they felt that that was needful, then now, oh, you know, in our expression now, should that be included? You know, just wanted to hear their thoughts. Well, they wasn't sure that it was necessary, so that part there was not commanded. We'll get into some of that more here later. And so the first part here, we're looking at just terms and words used, okay? So that's... That's just simple clarification there. So the next thing we want to look at is the communion, the actual communion. We could ask why. Why communion? You know, there's probably not a whole lot that I'm going to say new here this morning in the context of this for us here, you all. But for the sake of the message, we'll make a few more words here. I would say for the most part, everybody understands the whys and what is all entailed in communion, the Lord's Supper, etc. So why? A, number one, it is commandment. He said, this do. Jesus, in his own words, said, this do. He broke. He said, this do. Take and eat. So it's a commandment, this do. And we would say, a simple act of obedience to our Lord Jesus. He said, do this. Thinking of even the commandments of Jesus, do this and live, you know, what he has stated in other portions. The other one is the remembrance. So first we have a commandment, the why of communion. First we have a commandment, and then there's the remembrance. There's the commemoration. In remembrance of me in what I have done for you. This begs another question. What did Jesus do for me? What did Jesus do for you? So in communion, we have the bread and the wine, juice, water, different things were used in there. So what is their significance? Bread. Throughout the entirety of Scripture, bread has been a food source. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We're asking God for His physical provision for this day. Give us this day our daily bread. It's referenced to as a provision, bread, food, source, physical. We could go through the Bible and read all the verses on bread. There's 330 uses of it, I think, on bread in the Bible. And we could read those verses that lead up to what we have here in the context of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is also termed as the bread of heaven. And we have some of those verses here before us. John 6:3. For the bread of God is he which cometh from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Referencing Christ. This is read in my Bible. This is Jesus' words. For the bread of God, his supply to us was Jesus, the bread of heaven given to us. In verses chapter 6 of John, verses 35, 48, and 51, has these words. We have 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 48 says, I am that bread of life. This is Jesus speaking. These words are read in our Bibles. I am the bread of life. And verse 51 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And that's what he did. And when we think of that in the context of communion, we're doing this in reflection to what he did for you and I. And this bread, it's talking about his life. It is talking about his body, about his physical frame that he given to us. Matthew 4, 3 and 4. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." This is when Satan was tempting him in the wilderness there. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So we understand that even though there's that physical provision that we even pray for in the Lord's Prayer, there's more that we need in the context of bread than physical. Jesus' body and flesh. This is the bread that is referenced to as it referenced to his fleshly body. Then we think of his crucifixion and the pain and agony that he suffered in the flesh and then died. When we think about those things, okay, what did it cost Jesus for you and I to be saved? We heard here last Sunday about what happened when the veil was rent. We have access into the holiness of holies. That also happened at the crucifixion, when Jesus gave his life for you and I. What does that mean to you? Does that mean anything? I mean, when we go to communion, is it just, you know, something to do and, you know, get the afternoon over with, and it can be a little monotonous? And does it make a difference? I'm afraid that we're looking at this maybe too casually or too softly or too... we don't understand, and maybe we can't fully understand the depth of why we even have communion. It's just in our practice. It's just scheduled at that particular time. What is it for us? Question we may need to answer. Jesus experienced all that. He gave his life, the bread of life. He was our bread of life. It was so that you and I might have life in him. And if you're saved here this morning, if you're sitting here and you're saved this morning, the only reason is because of Jesus' death on Calvary. And if there's no recognition in our hearts and our minds in connection with communion and doing these things in the remembrance or commemoration of what he has done for us, then we have to come back to the question, did he really do anything for me? In remembrance, communion, to have fellowship with Jesus. What is the heart attitude that we partake of this communion? And what we do with it is very important. So we'll look at the wine just briefly here. It signifies the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we could ask the similar questions. What all does the blood signify? We could probably start a list here on the board and start discussing what all the blood does. What it did in the Old Testament, what were some examples of that, and what it all does in the New Testament. There's a lot. If you do a search on that, there's a lot that the blood implies or does that we won't go into this morning. So we'll try to keep it simple. We don't have time to delve into all those things. But I'll read this verse. So in Leviticus 17:11, says it this way: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That sounds like a New Testament verse. God was preparing the way for that sacrifice above all sacrifices to be made. And the connection with what it meant and what it did way back in Leviticus. Life was in the blood. And in order for there to be atonement for our sin, in order for us to receive forgiveness, remission for our sins, there had to be a life given. There had to be blood that was shed. Life is in the blood. It had to be depleted from life for it to be given. And we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, there's no forgiveness. There's no remission for sin. Hebrews 9, it's really a beautiful chapter there. But we're going to read from 11 to 22. I think it fits here with the context of the blood, what it signifies. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For you and I. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, and that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For the testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined you unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. No remission here, it says. There is no other means of salvation. There is no other name which man can be saved by. And here, if we are saved this morning, it's because of this. It hinges on this truth. That Jesus died and gave his life and then obviously resurrected. We heard that this morning about 1 Corinthians 15 was referenced, the gospel of the resurrection established. That Jesus gave his life and the life was given, the blood was poured out, it wasn't taken. Sometimes we can think, well, yeah, his life was taken. But we got to remember who was in control. We got to remember who was leading this all through. When we think of the sovereignty of God, he had a plan in through it all. And this life was given. The Lord Jesus Christ's life was given. as a living sacrifice for you and I, it was not taken. The sacrifice was made so that you and I had the potential for life eternal. This is not a small thing. You and I's life hinges on this fact, or this truth. So now, when we think of the importance here, we're just skimming over the top. When we think of the importance of this, how often should we have communion? How often do you want to have communion now, when you think of it in this context? Some do it once a year around Easter. Some do it twice a year. That would be my background, do it twice a year. Some 4 times a year. We do, and others also do it 4 times a year around there. Some do it weekly, or even some do it daily, supposedly. But it's not so much how many times we do it, necessarily. But when we do do it, what's the attitude and posture of our heart in reference to it? Do we realize the depth of mercy that we have received? And do we make connection to it? Is there sin in our hearts? And we are heading for communion here in a couple weeks. If there's sin in our hearts, by all means, repent. Here I see a picture of worship, praise, and sobriety, thanksgiving in the context of communion. May we realize and understand the importance of it. So we have bread, the body and the flesh of the Lord Jesus, broken, crucified, and pierced for you and I. Wine, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, given, poured out. The life was given. A given of total life. Sacrifice, true sacrifice, in order that we can be fed and nourished spiritually. Doing these things in remembrance of all that, and may we never forget the awe or the wonder of it all. Just maybe mentioning, making comments of some different views on in the communion practice, just briefly, because some of these terms are thrown around and used. The Roman Catholics' view in connection with the bread and wine, they believe in transubstantiation, which they believe the bread and wine are the actual flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. You have the Lutherans, which are adamantly saying they reject that view, but they believe that the body and blood of Jesus are mysteriously or supernaturally united with the blood and wine. There are more views, but I would say again, the one we probably would hold to is the commemoration of it, of the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ in his total expression, and realizing that it's the only way of entrance in the kingdom of heaven by faith. Here's a quote. I'm not even sure who quote this. I'm not quite sure where I got it even. But it's in reference to the blood. For this is the blood, end quote, for this is that blood of mine which was pointed out by all the sacrifices under the Jewish law, and particularly by the shedding and sprinkling of the blood of the Paschal Lamb. That blood of the sacrifice slain for the ratification of the new covenant. The blood ready to be poured out for the multitudes. The whole Gentile world, as well as the Jews, for the taking away of sins, sin, whether original or actual, in all its power and guilt, in all its internal energy and pollution. The blood is able to cleanse our hearts. That doesn't mean to continue in sin, that grace may abound. So now we're coming back to Corinthians. So what happened here, and what was Paul writing about here in Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34? Okay, so we have, it was supposed to be a love feast, a brotherhood expression where there is honoring, preferring, blessing, agape experience, and it seems this was violated here in Corinth. It seems they were tracking the Old Testament Passovers in part, where at the Passover, the best we can tell, it seems like there are nine-part process in holding the Passover. And they have it all laid out of what happened next at a Jewish Passover. So it seems like there's nine main parts to it. And in that, okay, so we have the Passover. You're all familiar with the Passover. Deliverance from Egypt. There was a sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost and the angel of the Lord passing over. Then their exodus out of Egypt. So in this Passover, nine steps were taken in the thanksgiving, praise, eating and drinking experience there with the Passover that they held. Along with those nine, or in the nine, wine was passed out around at least four times. And some would say that Jesus, in part, would follow that Passover there at the Last Supper, would have followed some of that. And I don't know that we have total reference of that, but that's the speculation. Some believe that. That Jesus would have tracked at least some of that. It was a time, or it turned into a time of feasting, to where as the time went on, it became more fastidious. Experience or expression, more of a time of feasting, the Passover. And now here we are at Corinth with all the sinful background of the area. And we've went around over some of those things already. And our imagination can go a little along with the scripture. The feast side or the Passover tracking could have come into play here also, as the eating before the poor, people getting drunk, the communion, which was called to be holy, sober, and worshipful event. Paul writes, I praise you not in this. Should I praise you? What should I do? Should I praise you? No. I praise you not. There are divisions when you ought to be coming together. When you ought to be coming together in communion with the agape love, that love feast. You ought to be coming together. But here we have divisions among you and heresies. Heresies among you. That which are proved may be manifest among you. But he would rather have them to come together in unified force. So we already, in the previous message, the different things, divisions, and heresies that were experienced here in Corinth. And this was obviously coming out again here. So different religious beliefs lend to different practices. And it could even be going to the same Corinthian church. But even for us, different beliefs make a different life expression. How we view things, how we relate to things, how we reference things. But here, some were leaving hungry and some were leaving drunk. So it seemed like they all brought their own supper that they ate seemingly by themselves before communion, so that the rich had a lavish meal while the poor possibly had none. There seemed to be no common ground there. So, in this, Paul encouraged them to eat at home so they wouldn't shame those that didn't have as much, and the drinking seemed like that brought a disgrace to the church of God. Should I praise you in this? Paul says, I praise you not. So in verse 23, Paul states that he received from the Lord Jesus he received from the Lord Jesus, making sure that they, or we, know that he is not referring to the Paschal Lamb or Passover event, but made sure reference to what Jesus instituted. When Jesus had given thanks, he broke bread. He said, "Take, eat," in the next couple of verses. "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup of blessing, the New Testament in my blood." So as they practiced the Passover, they showed the bondage that they were in and the deliverance that was received. Think of the Passover. In reference to that. So they practiced the Passover. They showed by that doing that the bondage that they were in and the deliverance that they received. Also in the communion table, as a remembrance, we realized the bondage to sin that we were in and the deliverance that we experienced by the blood of the cross. This is important here. So each time we take communion, we make remembrance of what Jesus did for us. And here some time ago, we had that all spelled out in what Jesus did for us at a communion. This is why this ought to be a sober, thankful, holy experience with tremendous worship in our hearts when we go on through with communion. A life free from sin. In verses 33 and 34, says, Paul gives a little direction to his rebuke. "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together, wait on each other. Show some loving kindness towards one another. And also, if you are hungry, eat at home." Remember one of the brethren background people I talked with said that in the context of this, where they come together even to partake of that meal, they would, his family, his dad, his family, they would eat a snack before they would go. And to combat maybe even this here, where there's a, you know, I'm hungry, I want to go to get to the table and maybe by that heart posture, take someone else's place before they can get to it. I'm not sure what all was entailed there. But it says, so you don't come under condemnation. It's interesting here in verse 29 and also in verse 34. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." And 34, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation." That is the same Greek word, which means bringing judgment on oneself or being condemned by oneself. So this brings us to our last one here under this in the Lord's Supper, is examination. So we have that in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, so let him eat that bread and drink that cup." Examine, prove. Prove himself to see if he has proper faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to examine ourselves. We know that as a whole, our estimation of ourselves is pretty good. We're just that human. Our estimate, we'd say, you know, I have a lot of room to grow. You know, we say these terms, we have this humble approach to it. But at the bottom, I would say the majority of us, I'm including myself, have a pretty good view on ourselves. Is that good or bad? We'll let you decide that. You know, we are the ones who do it right. And if you would ask counsel of me, we would tell you that how you should do it, and you'd come out all right. So we're talking about examination in the context of relation, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper, and reflection of what he has done for us. May we even ask others in this, you know, we are so human that we can even ask others in the context of a false facade and say, well, yeah, I asked so-and-so, and he, you know, we wouldn't maybe say that, but in our minds, that, yeah, I asked my brothers how he views me and all this here, and he didn't have nothing to say, so, you know, makes us feel even better about ourselves. And then in turn, we do as we want anyway. So we can say that we've even asked others about this all the while knowing that we didn't take anyone's advice besides the ones that agreed with us. So what am I saying in all this? Examination. In this examining, can we actually look at the fruit of our lives? You know, what's coming out of our lives? I think we need to. And if we are serious enough, maybe we can sit down with someone else, some mature brother, and evaluate the fruit that's coming out of our lives. What do you see, brother, that's coming out of my life? And if it's coming out of our lives, that we'd be so wise enough to make our connections and connect the dots. That if this is coming out of my life, there's probably something wrong over here. So what is it? And to be able to connect the dots. This is, I believe, in the context of examination. Prove yourselves. One place it says, to see if you're in the faith or something like that. Is it what I really want? Is the fruit that's coming out really, is it what I really want? And then, if not, then where do I go from here and be willing to be able to take input? You know, this communion thing, although it's practiced corporately as a brotherhood, and that's it's beautiful. This is how I think we have examples of that it's done corporately. But at the same time, it seems to be just from this portion of scripture, it seemed to be an individual expression in the context of examination. Now, we can examine fruit. And as a church, as a body of Christ, as a disciplined body of Christ, there can be that, or there should be that. But it's removed, I believe, from the context of communion. It should be done prior to communion, not in the face of communion. So as a disciplined church, as we're walking along throughout the whole year, or not even when we have communion in focus, there should be that cleansing heart attitude of walking with the Lord Jesus. And if there's sin in our hearts and lives, then to deal with it or to make it right. And it's in that context there that we go to your brother and say, you know, what's in my heart? What do you see? How can you help me with this? And that walking together and that close-knit experience that we have, then if everything's pure and right and holy, we enter in with that communion and doing these things in remembrance of him and what he has done. And that this makes that thing very glorious. But we come to God as an individual, coming before God in remembrance time. We ought to have a clean slate, and you know we can sit here and. Yeah, the fruit of our lives display our very inside. But we can sit here, and there can be things in our hearts that maybe nobody else sees at the time. Those things will bear fruit, but it's not always seen right away. So you could be taking communion and not being right with God, so to speak. That makes sense. So in the examination, we ought to take it serious enough to be clean before God ourselves and not have to wait till somebody else points things out in our hearts and lives. Does that make sense? Am I making sense? If we don't, we bring judgment in that context. So in this context, if we don't, we bring judgment to ourselves. We bring damnation to ourselves as an individual. And just again, I've wondered if we would not approach this a little too casual, to where it's just become something we do. Unworthily does not reflect, this word does not reflect or imply our worth. If it would, we would never be in a place to be able to take communion. In reference to our humanity and to the holy God of heaven. Simply, what we just stated, there's an attitude of heart of needfulness before God and the condition of our soul before a holy God. If we are unthankful and not recognizing what Jesus went through for us, and this is what was happening in Corinthians, seemingly, many were bringing this judgment on their own head. Own heads, and that's where we have the verse here in verse 30, 29 leading up to it. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, because of that, many are weak, sickly among you, and many sleep. We see a degradation of first you're weak, then you become sick. And then many sleep is the connotation of death or die. And this is in the spiritual context, even though somebody may be strong physically with his physique, there he's referring to our spiritual man. It could be weak and sickly in the spiritual context and even a sense of death. So, Hebrews 10... we'll bring it to a close here. We're heading to closing pretty quickly here. Two verses I want to read. I want to read verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is the only way. The veil, forces they through the veil, that is to say, is flesh. And so it says on there. And also in verse 29. I want to read verse 29. Okay, maybe we should just read the whole context there. But verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remain no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified in a holy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. There's something very holy about this. When you think of the grace of God that's been given to each one of us, those that believe, those that have experienced the new birth, we reference the grace of God and the power that God has given us by His grace. And here it referenced the Spirit of grace. And if you're in that case, in that situation, and you count the blood of the covenant, wherewith that we were sanctified, an unholy thing, how much sore, okay? So, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. 29 asks the question, how much sore punishment suppose ye will happen to an individual that lackadaisically views the crucifixion and what all Jesus has done for us. There will be no mercy in that context. He who despised Moses' law died without mercy. And I would suppose that the other one would be worse. So where does this find us? If we make strong judgment on ourselves, and have others to help to see ourselves, then we can experience verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And the Lord does chasten too, but if our condition of heart is not able to receive, we are at a really bad place. If we're not able to receive from others or the Lord, the Lord of God, we are at a bad place. What people say won't matter because we won't hear them. What we read in the Word won't matter, and what the Lord does will not be recognized in our lives. So, example. Sometimes you hear of something bad that happened. And not always when something bad happens is maybe there a connection to that surrounding. But for the example, we've heard, my, the Lord has spoken pretty loudly here. We've heard those terms, I'm sure. The Lord has spoken. And yet, and it can happen with us, and maybe we're not making connection to the Lord speaking, and we go on with life, living the same way as we always have, and there's no connection to what the Lord might be speaking. Just a closing comment. We have communion here in a few weeks. May we ponder some of these things seriously so that our sin would not blind our view or experience of the Lord's Supper. Sorry, this feels like it's very inconclusive, but this is what we have this morning. So, Lord's blessings to you all.